What a privilege it is for us to be able to just go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. It's a blessing. But as we do that, we also remember today our own country. And, you know, in the travels that God's given me the privilege to do and to be a part of so much internationally, it's given me a perspective that is oftentimes very different than I would have if I hadn't been in so many different countries with different governments and different laws and different culture and different traditions and so much persecution, so much stifling of the gospel. I mean, it's amazing to me how fearful people are of the Word of God. I mean, really, they're terrified by the Word of God. Therefore, they pass laws that you can't teach, you can't preach, you can't believe in Jesus. I mean, you'd think, I mean, what's the big deal? Believe in Jesus. Like, what's he going to do if he's not, you know, most of them, of course, they don't believe he's real. So what's the problem? So you just believe some weird tradition. And but the power of the gospel is so powerful that governments know that if people have a freedom and an openness to the Word of God and to the church and to be Christians, it's going to cause revival. To them, that's trouble. That's a change of their lifestyle. It's a threat to them. And in our own country, we are seeing that happen. In the last several years, we have seen laws passed in our country where people are no longer able to freely worship the Lord based on their own convictions, operate their lives, lead their businesses based on what they you know, want to do. And as we approach 4th of July, we you know, celebrate the call to fall Sunday. That's this Sunday. It's a Sunday before 4th of July where we seek to just seek the Lord. You know, maybe some of us are unaware of this, but people in high positions have been fired because of statements they've made concerning their own personal beliefs, not statements representing maybe the company they're working for or whatnot, things they've done in their private life, and they've been let go. Business owners, Christian business owners, have been sued because they were unwilling to, you know, do a wedding dress for, you know, two men or for two women, make a cake for a same-sex marriage. They've been sued. They've lost their businesses. You know, we talk about freedom of speech. Today we don't have that kind of freedom that we used to have, that I can free, you know, when you, we, you know, in the old days you'd walk into a business and what would it say? You know, we, you know, have the, you know, ability to refuse service to anyone we want to. Well, I guess that sign was just kind of, you know, that doesn't work, because when we say, you know, we don't, our company doesn't stand for that, so we can't do that. And, you know, these aren't people that are haters. These are, you know, very loving grandmothers baking cakes that are very sweet and kind to every single person that walks through their, you know, shop, and just, you know, lovingly just have to decline to do that. We are finding today as, you know, AB 2943 is passed or is in the final stages of passing, you know, barring an absolute miracle, it's going to pass, which is the law that speaks about, you know, counseling someone out of a same-sex attraction. So this deals with clergymen, this deals with counselors, this deals with any books, any materials, anything that would be sold. It's going to become law in California that we're no longer allowed to do that. We're no longer allowed to put on a purity seminar and speak about God's design for a man and a woman coming together and charge anything for it. I mean, if we charge lunch, we that would be illegal under California law. It'd be illegal to provide professional counseling, pastoral counseling, that if it had anything to do with finances. It would be illegal, therefore, for me to go and be a guest speaker at a conference, and they would pay me to speak concerning the Word of God. So now it's becoming illegal for me to teach the Word of God. You know, you've got to rip out huge sections of our Bible, like Romans chapter 1, rip it out. You know, Ephesians 5, rip it out. Galatians 5, rip it out. 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, all of these passages that speak about God's design for marriage, that he has created man and woman, and obviously, you know, science tells us man and woman were created to be together, not man and man, not woman and woman. You know, and again, as a church, we aren't saying that, you know, if someone wants to live that lifestyle, you know, we're coming after them. I mean, we are simply here to worship God according to our own convictions. But there's laws that are passed. They're very biased. You know, for instance, say someone, one of us has come out of that lifestyle and got saved and wanted to write a book about how they came out and how the Lord delivered them. You couldn't sell that. That would be illegal to sell. But, you know, someone that was, let's say, a Christian and grew up in the church and went into a same-sex lifestyle, they could write a book of how they got there and how they came to find themselves and, you know, all of the kinds of theory. No problem. So it's a very biased, it's a very one-sided attack against Christianity, again, because people are afraid of the power of the gospel. I mean, what other reason is there? They're afraid of the power of the Word of God. And so in our country, we're seeing these things squeezed out. The Salt and Light meeting on the 15th is about, you know, curriculum that is in our schools presently right now that is just horrendous. I mean, reading through the curriculum that they're teaching our kids is absolutely defiling to an adult mind, let alone a child's mind, concerning the area of same-sex attraction. This is curriculum that's in many of our school systems. It's going to be in all of them. You know, for those of us at homeschool or, you know, in part of charter schools, we might think, oh, that doesn't affect us. But the reality is this: the curriculum in the public school affects the charter school. But let me just take it even a step farther to those of us that are homeschoolers. Listen, whatever is affecting the kids in our society is affecting us. And it's eventually going to get to homeschool. I mean, they're coming after homeschoolers. We were just able to, you know, stand against a pretty strong bill. But, you know, they're not done. There's an agenda. And here's the reality. You know, we can get involved in politics and voting and all of those things, and we ought to. We ought to be a voice of truth and righteousness. And as you well know, myself and many other pastors are on the forefront of that. We, you know, at the Capitol, we're both of the California and the United States. We're meeting with congressmen, assemblymen, senators, sharing with them about our vision and our heart. But the reality is this: what our country needs is revival. That's the only hope we have for our country, is revival. And so it's on this day that 8 years ago, Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council just heard a call from the Lord to call out to the churches and to ask the congregations, the Christian community in America, to get on their knees and to pray for 5 minutes on this day for our country, and really for ourselves. It's really a prayer of repentance and crying out for ourselves. And so, you know, this is how our country was founded. Our country was founded with people who feared God, who believed God. The writing of the Constitution was written in light of people that would be guided by you know, a supreme being, would be guided by God Almighty, you know, our Creator, as it says, and would be guided through Scripture. For the men that wrote it, most of them were believers. And those that weren't believers weren't anti-Bible. And so it's important for us to realize that. You can go back and read their quotes. You can go back and read them, and you will discover just how many of them walked with the Lord, and the Word of God was their guide. And now we're in a time in our country where the Word of God is, you know, I mean, we kicked out, you know, the Word of God from our schools and from all our public places, you know, when we got rid of the Ten Commandments and those things many years ago. And now we're just seeing the fallout from it. And so we want to pray this morning. We want to pray the prayer that Solomon prays in First or Second Chronicles chapter 14, Solomon's dedicating the temple, and I'm just going to read to you a couple verses out of Second Chronicles 14. Solomon's dedicating the temple, and in verse 12, after the dedication, it says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayers, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land.'" And he goes on to say, "And my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place." The way for us to, and we're about to launch into Jesus's prayer this morning, the way for us to have our prayers heard is for us to humble ourselves, to turn from our wicked ways. Now, if you study the Word of God, and this is why it's so important to study the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, as we study together as a congregation, we realize that Israel goes through cycles, and they go through cycles of fearing God, obeying God, walking with God, and then they begin to go worship the gods of the world. They go out after the idols, and they go into immorality when they do that, and they reject God, and God judges them. And God shuts up heaven. He sends locusts to devour their crops. There's no blessing there. Listen, this is written not just in the historical books, but this is written in the law. God says this is going to happen, and when it happens, when the people turn from me, I'm going to curse them. When the people turn back to me, I'm going to bless them. And so we see this cycle throughout Israel. So we come to our day. We come to our country, which was established very similar to Israel. Of any country in the world ever in history, America is closest to a Christian nation and established like Israel was, meaning that we look to God, we look to him to govern us, to guide us, to give us his laws, and his word would guide us. And there was great blessing in our country. But we have turned away from the Lord, just like Israel did. We've gone after idols. I mean, I could kind of, compare the different idols of Israel and the different sins that those idols drew the people away and the sins of our nation. All the way down to abortion, to sexual immorality, to homosexuality. It's all there. It's all part of the worship of the pagan idols. And this is exactly what our country is doing. We don't have idols on our streets. I just came back from South Asia, and there was idols literally on the streets. We don't have idols. We have idols that are hidden. And it just comes in a different form, but it's the same thing. And what we need today is we need repentance. And it starts in the house of the Lord. It does. Peter says judgment starts in the house of God. And it does. It starts here. And so this is when my people, notice when, not when the world, but when my people humble themselves, when my people turn from their wicked ways, when my people seek my face, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. And so that's what we want to do this morning. First off, I want to show a quick video by Tony Perkins, who kind of spearheads this call to fall Sunday, the Sunday before 4th of July, just kind of to give us a little history, and then we're going to go into a time of prayer. Those of you that are able and willing to get on your knees, that's the idea of the fall, that we fall on our knees and we cry out to the Lord. I want to encourage you to join me in doing that. If you're new this morning or you're not a believer here today, please don't feel obligated in any way, and no one is at all going to look down on you or judge you if you don't participate in this. Of course, this is for people that have a relationship with God, know God, and we are crying out to our God to touch our land. But let's watch the short video real quick, and then we'll go into a little time of prayer.
Hello, I'm Tony Perkins, President of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C. It's beautiful in our nation's capital during spring and early summer, but looks can be deceiving. We're living in desperate times, but I want to take you back to another time in history when the founders of this nation were desperate. It was the First Continental Congress, and they met in Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia during September of 1774. Among the 56 delegates in attendance at this meeting were two future presidents, George Washington and John Adams. A day into the meeting came the call to have a chaplain pray over their deliberations. So John Adams recommended the Reverend Dr. Jacob Duché, an Anglican minister of Christ Church, located just two blocks away. Pastor Duché began reading the entire text of Psalm 35, which was the Anglican Church's assigned scripture reading for that day. Pastor Duché followed this psalm with prayer.
O Lord, Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states, who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under thy nurturing care. Give them wisdom and counsel and valor in the field. All of this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen.
The scripture reading and prayer moved the whole assembly. John Adams reflected on their prayers.
Our prayers were enough to melt a heart of stone. I saw the tears gush into the eyes of the old, grave Pacific Quakers of Philadelphia.
God heard their cries, and after 8 long years of war, they won their independence. These too are desperate days, and they call for desperate prayer. That is why we're asking you to participate in the call to fall the Sunday before Independence Day. We're asking that you spend at least a few minutes on your knees as a church praying for America. Visit calltofall.com to join what is becoming a movement with churches participating in all 50 states. Who knows but what God might hear our cries, forgive our sins, and heal our land.
Alrighty, so those of you that would like to join me, just to get on our knees, and we're just going to call out to the Lord. As you do that, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says this, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And Father, we just turn to you, God, and we recognize, God, that we have sinned, God, in the church. We confess right now, God, those secret sins, those sins that are in the house of God. As Ezekiel talks about when he has a vision and he peers through the walls of the temple and he sees the priest. So God, I just pray for, God, the leadership of your church. And God, we confess, God, our striving, our division. God, we confess, God, our immorality. We confess our greed, the corruption. God, we just ask you to cleanse us. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy, that your spirit would be strong in his conviction. Lord, I pray for us, the body of Christ, God, that have things, Lord, in our lives, those same kinds of sins. God, they're there, and God, some of them are not repented of. And so this morning, God, we do that. We have sinned. We have done wrong. As Daniel prayed, we have violated. You are righteous. You are right, and we are wrong. So the Apostle Paul says, Lord, let God be true and every man a liar. And so, God, forgive us. I'm just going to give a minute of silence for us to just confess our own sin to the Lord in the quietness of our heart.
Lord, your word says that you chasten those whom you love. And we need to be zealous to repent. And so, God, here we are. We confess, God, our need. The Holy Spirit right now is speaking to many of us. There's stuff in our life, and we know what it is. And we've gone on without it being confessed, without it being dealt with, or we've tried, but maybe we need to get some help. James tells us in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed, for the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, God, we come. We ask for the strong conviction of your Spirit in your church, that we'd get clean before we could ever help anyone else, that we'd clean the inside of the cup before we can go help clean someone else's. Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to thank you right now for your grace, for the boldness we have to come before you. Purify us, O God. Don't let us, Lord, live our lives in apathy and sin and carnality, but awaken us, O God, we pray. Awaken us. So, Father, do revival in the church. And, Father, for this land, we pray, God, as the, Lord, just debauchery is all over our land, we ask, God, that you would send forth your word. Send forth your Spirit and convict and awaken. This country needs another great awakening. So awaken us, O God. Our country was founded on the heels of a great awakening. It was a work of your Holy Spirit in such a powerful way. We need another one of those great awakenings. And God, we cry out. And Father, we pray, God, for our government. We pray for, Lord, each branch, all three branches of our government. We ask, Lord, for the White House. God, it would be a house of prayer for all nations. We thank you for the godly men and women that are there, that are surrounding our president. We pray that you would use him as a voice of truth and gospel, and we pray that our president would fall on his face before you and that he'd get saved. And that his life would be a life of representation of the humility of Jesus. We pray for him, oh God. We thank you for the things you've done through him, for the church, the liberties you've brought. God, we pray, God, that you would just, Lord, save him, though. And that he would know you and turn his heart to you. And Father, we pray for, God, all of those serving in that branch of government, God, that you would do revival. We thank you there's a Bible study in the White House. We pray it'd be filled with people. We pray your Holy Spirit would pour out. We pray the word would be taught. God, we pray it wouldn't be a formality, but God, it would be a real time of honesty and integrity and humility. Father, we pray for the Capitol. We pray, God, for that branch of government. We ask in Jesus' name that you would take those that are in the House, that are in the Senate, God, and you would just deepen them in you, that you would just draw them. We pray for those that are just anti-gospel, anti-Christ, anti-family, according to your word. We pray that you, God, would break them, not that you'd remove them, but that you'd save them and change them. They're souls for whom you died. So we pray for them, oh God. We ask for your mercy. Lord, for the Bible study that happens in the Capitol that I've been a part of, God, those incredible godly men and women that are fighting there, we pray you'd fill them, you'd encourage them. We pray that Bible study would grow. Father, we pray that the love of Jesus would just abound there, where there's so much division and hatred and just carnality. We pray in Jesus' powerful and mighty name, you'd break through it. And God, all of the division would become, Lord, the love of Christ would penetrate it. That the hearts of men and women would be, Lord, in love with Jesus. And we pray for the Supreme Court. And we pray, Lord, just across the street from the Capitol, we just ask in Jesus' name that the Supreme Court God, would have judges on it that, Lord, walk deeply with you. And Lord, I know we think about replacing them and getting more conservative judges in, and Lord, we have an opportunity to do that right now. We pray for that. We pray, God, you would provide that perfect person, the one you know, not the one we think, but the one you know, and we pray that they would be able to get in. But God, I pray for those judges that are antichrist. I pray in Jesus' name you would change their hearts. We pray you'd save them. God, we ask for our country. We ask for America by name. We ask for a great awakening. And Lord, we pray, God, for, Lord, our states, our governors. God, each cabinet, Lord, each, you know, capital. We pray for our Lord, counties. We pray for our cities. We pray for our governing officials in our police department, fire department, in our school boards. God, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would do a revival in that world, that you would awaken hearts. And we pray, Lord, for the church to arise and to go into that field, to use them, to get them in office, those that have a fear of God. We pray, God, for the citizens of this land, that they would see their need for Jesus. And we pray, God, that you would stop those who want to stop us. Lord, we know this, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. We know, Father, that you've given us all authority, and heaven and earth has been given to you, and you've commanded us to go, therefore. And so we know you have the heart of the king in your hand, like you direct the rivers. And so, God, we look to your sovereignty, and we trust in your ability, and we ask you would pour out your spirit upon our land. Do a work, Lord, as we celebrate 4th of July. Let us pray. Let us think. And let us share, Lord, the truths of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would use us, Lord, Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, to be to influence and to impact this city, your Belinda. We pray for revival in your Belinda. We pray for this Arabic Bible study, that many Arabs, many Muslims, Lord, would come to faith and find a home in their native tongue, Lord, hearing the word of God being taught. We pray for revival, O God. We pray you would use us. We pray as a church we'd rise up and we'd share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world around us. Hear our prayer, God, and answer, we ask. Do what you need to do in us, so that you can do what you want to do through us, for your glory and for your honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may take your seat. Thank you so much for joining me in prayer for our great country. We need to do that more often. You know, I think we should do that once a month. All righty. John chapter 17, and of course we'll have to do a little shorter sermon this morning, and that was my joke for the National Joke Day. No, just joking. We will do a little shorter sermon. So, you know, I wanted to get into John 17 and dive into this, but just knowing the shortness of time that we would have, I thought we could kind of just look at one main thing, and that is the priority, Jesus' priority in prayer. This is something, as you look at the life of Jesus here on earth, it's coming to an end here in John 17, and Jesus begins to raise up his voice and to pray. It's pretty awesome when you see kind of the context here. But Jesus models for you and I throughout his earthly life of dependency on God. He models for you and I what it is to be a man of prayer. And now, Jesus didn't need to pray like I need to pray. I mean, Jesus wasn't in as great as need as me, because Jesus was perfect. Jesus is the Son of God. So if Jesus needs to pray, if Jesus does pray, how much more shall I pray? And what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is ready to leave. Remember the context of John 13 through
through 17, that is chapter 13 through 17, Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. He begins to share with them that he's going to depart. He's leaving them. He's going to the Father, and he's telling them, listen, it's going to get better for you. And they're looking at him like, you're crazy. How can it get better for us if you're leaving us? I mean, it's great now. Like, we're having a great time. Why do you want to, disrupt this? I mean, remember when Jesus talked about the cross and Peter took him aside and said, Lord, far be it from you. You're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke him publicly and say, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. And oftentimes that's where we are. Well, our thoughts are on us. And of course, if we were the disciples with them, our thoughts would be on us. Like, why would you leave? Why would you go? Jesus keeps saying, it's going to be better. In John chapter 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I let not your hearts be troubled. Of course, they were upset. And in chapter 14, and there in verse 12, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to my Father. He keeps saying, I'm leaving, and it's good. It's better. He goes on to say, I'm not going to leave you orphans. The Holy Spirit is going to come. It's going to be greater. It's going to be better. And he teaches us what we need to do to receive the power and the work of the Spirit, and that is to abide in chapter 15 in Christ. He goes on to talk there about how he's chosen us in chapter 15 and verse 16 to go and bear much fruit, and that our fruit would remain, and that he's got a calling on our lives. But it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a life that is just, flowing easy. It's going to be a life of trials and suffering and persecution and conflict, difficulty. In verse 18 of chapter 15, he begins to talk about, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And what's the world going to hate? Listen to what he says, and this is in light of what we just talked about and prayed about. If you were of the world would love its own. I'm in chapter 15, verse 19. Yet because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they heard my word, or if they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. Jesus' whole ministry was to come. But notice what they're going to persecute you. Why are they going to persecute you? Your words. See, that's exactly what we're experiencing throughout the world in persecution, but we're seeing in America. The word of God is being persecuted. It's not they hate you. They hate what you stand for. They hate the word of God. Who do they hate? They hate the Father. Why? Because they don't know him. This is where compassion must rule in our hearts for people. For people of opposite opinions of us, opposite views of us, certainly politically, we can get so heated, we can get so upset. You can watch Facebook just go off and people just so violent. And the church is doing it. And our hearts need to have compassion. Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand? They don't know the Father. See, let's keep the main thing the main thing. They need to know the Father. That's what Jesus left us here on earth to do, to manifest the Father to the world. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Jesus, we know, and you guys that have been with me in our John study, you know this, and in the beginning of John, he says that no one's seen the Father, John 1:18, no one's seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the heart of God has come to declare him. And then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me to represent him to the world, so now I send you to represent the Father to the world. This is exactly what Jesus goes on in chapter 16 to talk about. He talks about how they're going to kill you. They're going to persecute you. In chapter 16, the first couple of verses, they're going to do it thinking they're offering God a service. They're going to think, hey, well, this is good. They're going to do it in the name of religion. We've seen this throughout history. We've seen this in the Catholic Church and the Reformers, the Protestant movement. How many Protestants were murdered by the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church doing it thinking they're offering God a service. And he says again, nevertheless, in verse 7 of chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Notice again what he says is, this is good. This is to your advantage. I'm going to leave. And the Helper is going to come. The Holy Spirit, he's going to come. And we learn in verse 13 there of chapter 16, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus here is preparing his disciples for the call that they have. He's passing on the baton, if you would, to them in the race. He says, I'm departing, I'm leaving, and I'm handing it over to you. But it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, who is going to baptize you and fill you. He's the one that's going to do the work. He's going to rightly represent me to the world. He has come, as he says here in chapter 16, there in verses 8 and 9, he has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment because I leave. He's come to replace me, and he's going to lead you and guide you. And what you need to do right now is you need to realize that you need to learn to pray. That's what he says in the rest of chapter 16. In the rest of chapter 16, from there verses 16 on, he says, no longer, you haven't asked the Father anything in my name. He says, ask in my name, and he will hear. He will give it to you. But he says, in this life, you're going to have trials. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will, not might, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We are heaven bound. We need to be reminded that we are heaven bound. We are not of this earth. Jesus prays, and in chapter 17, he simply says this. It's just kind of flowing right from that. I have overcome the world. Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Jesus moves right from a dialogue with his disciples to a dialogue with the Father. He moves from saying to them these things to now saying to the Father, here they are. And he if you break up chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is talking about himself. I'm ready. I'm coming home. I've finished, verse 4, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Oh, Father, he says in verse 5, glorify me together with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I'm ready. I'm homebound. I'm coming home. It's my homecoming. And then he just simply prays in verses 9 through verse 19 for his disciples, the 11 that are there. And what does he pray for them? He prays, like in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I send them into the world. I mean, just a little taste of Jesus talking about, we're not of this world. We're not a part of this world, but we're in this world. And we're in this world for a purpose. Every single one of us have a clear calling on our life. We're in this world to be a witness of Jesus, which is a witness of the Father through the witness of the Holy Spirit working through us. And then in verses 20 through the rest, he then goes on to pray for you and me. He prays for those that would believe in Jesus from the words of the original apostles. And again, he ends it with the concept in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, he's speaking about the whole church, the history of the church, whom you have given me might be where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundations of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you. Notice the world. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I declare to them your name and will declare it. And that's the will through the work of the Spirit, through the generations of the church, and the love that with which you loved me might be in them and I in them. This is an amazing prayer that Jesus prays for you and I. This is his heart. This is what you and I are to have. We are to have a life in this world, not of this world, sent into this world to be a witness of him. To do that, church, we need to be in constant communication with the Father. The priority of prayer in Jesus' life is stunning. If Jesus needed to pray, I need to pray all the more. And Jesus shows me and models for me prayer. One thing that really struck me when I was in South Asia on the recent mission trip is, and again, we, as many of you know, if you were here last week, you heard the presentation, and we visited all three of our bases there, all three of our churches and Bible schools, and, you know, kind of the hubs that then plant churches from those schools. And I was able to meet with every one of our national pastors at all three of those bases. They all came there, and we were able to meet. It was just such a wonderful time. And spending time with them in fellowship, and, of course, spending time with them in the Word, was really neat. But you know what really, really spoke and convicted me was something really simple. And it was when I listened to them pray. It's different than the American church. Because you see, they don't have anything to fall back on. Whether you and I realize it or not, we are rich in America. And even if we don't possess a lot of money in our bank accounts, we probably know someone that does. And we have systems. We have, you know, hospitals. We have government agencies that bail us out. And then we have those things that bail us out that actually bury us deep. And they're called credit. And, you know, I mean, I always have a creditor trying to contact me this week. You know, my wife says, should I answer that number? It's a, you know, 1-800. No, of course not. Don't answer it. And it called her phone. Then it called my phone. Then they left a message. And it was, you know, the company we have our home loan with. And they're telling me how great an offer they have for me to refinance and how much money I can draw out of my equity and on and on and on. And this is the world we live in. If you don't have money, you can get it somehow. And, of course, very unbiblical and buries so many people in debt, and we're just a nation of debt. Our government's in debt. Our people are in debt. But we get what we want. And see, you don't need God. You know, we pray, but they're token prayers. God, help. God, heal. God, provide. And then we move in action of how we're going to figure it out instead of waiting on the Lord. But you know, the nationals I was working with, they don't have it. Many of them get a couple $100, if that, a month they live on. You know, for me, an extra $10, $20 for you and me is nothing. So you have something that happens and you need to spend an extra $100. Okay, well, that's what you got to do. No problem. They can't do that. I was trying to share with the team. We were out to dinner and, you know, the prices there are so cheap compared to here. I mean, we were able to feed, you know, our entire team, you know, and several of our nationals for under $100, probably 12, 14 of us, basically eating whatever we wanted. I mean, just a feast. It's like, it's cheap. And I was trying to tell some of our team members, you can't say that. Because that's half of their wage for the month or more. And so when you put it in comparison, you're like, well, that's a lot. But this is the way we think. Oh, you need, you know, when we were leaving, I realized that Pertim's daughter needed a computer. Okay, I'll give them. I gave him like $350 to get her a computer. I mean, no problem. God bless you. See, we have the capability to do that.
All they do is pray. And when they pray, and when you hear them pray, there's a simplicity, there's a dependency, and there's a faith. There's a sense God hears. And if God doesn't answer, then we get nothing. And you know, and Joel quoted that proverb about, you know, Lord, don't let me be too rich that I don't trust you, and don't let me be too poor that I steal. And it's like, Lord, help me and help us. And I pray God doesn't have to strip us of everything we have financially to get us to see that. I pray that we just see that. We learn from Scripture the dependency that we are to have in prayer, the faith that we're to have in prayer, that God is the only one that is going to take care of us, to get us through, to carry us. And our life is got to be a life that's lived not with talk about dependency on God, but with actions that show this man, this woman is totally dependent upon God. If he fails them, they fail. They have no plan B. They have no backup. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the provider for their lives. And that's the kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. Jesus knew that. In Mark, Jesus says this in Mark 11, verse 24. He says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And that verse convicts me. Because I believe sometimes. A lot of times I believe a lot better when I know there's means to provide. Maybe I've had a conversation with someone, or I know there's some, you know, way, and we'll just pray, oh God. And God's not going to hear that prayer. You see, when I was with the Nationals, you know, when they prayed, I'm like, they believe that God, like, hears them and is going to answer. And by the way, he does. He does great and awesome things. Today, I just want to look at with us the prayers of Jesus through different circumstances in his life and compare those a little bit with ours. And so I start with a question, and if you have the outline, you can take a look at it, and we're going to have to buzz through this, but I think there's some really good points here. Start with the question, when did Jesus pray? When did he pray? Well, number one, Jesus prayed, and I'm just grabbing a few things, when he began his ministry. When he began his ministry. If you're following the outline, you want to fill in the blanks there. Number one is when he began his ministry. When he was baptized is when he began his ministry. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were open. The next act Jesus does after his baptism is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. I always think that's a funny verse. Afterwards, he was hungry. You think? What about before? What about the second, third day? He was hungry, but he did what? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's a theme word for us this morning. The word means deserted. It's the same word for wilderness in the Bible, deserted place, desert. It's the word literally means isolated. It means there's no one, no man's land, we might call it. And this is where Jesus goes, and he fasts and prays, and he prepares his heart for the temptations to come. Listen, the temptations he overcame in those 40 days were the very temptations he faced right now when he's praying in John 17, right before the cross, to go another route, to go another way. There was preparation in his heart through prayer for the things God's called him to. How many of us take our calling serious enough to pray that God would use us and God would anoint us, and there's a dependency in us for our ministries that we are praying that God would have his way? God, anoint me should be your prayer. That's not a prayer just for a preacher, a worship leader.
That's a prayer for every single disciple of Jesus. Because we all are called. We read it already where Jesus says, I'm not saying to take them out of the world, but to send them into the world. And we're all sent into the world. And you have a ministry, and some of our ministries is our job. All of our ministries is our home, our neighborhood, our sphere of influence, wherever we are. That's your ministry. That's where God's placed you. That's where God's called you. We need to be praying. We need to be praying for that. The second thing that I think through when I think through Scripture, when did Jesus pray? Of course, he prayed all the time, right? And we are too. But specific times, when he started his day, number two. When he started his day, very simple. This is probably one of the most simple truths. We've heard it as morning devotions. If we could heed it, if we could understand the importance and put a priority as our Lord did on it, it would change the course of our lives. The lack of it will change the course of our lives in a very negative way. When we were doing our pastors' conferences on our trip, Tim Pappas was sharing, and you know, he has just, you know, come from the drug rehab world, and he's been rehabbing for a long. He's for the last 17 years before he, and he just recently came on staff here, and last 17 years, that's what he's been working, you know, and counseling and guiding, and he's, there's been a lot of Christians, and there's been a lot of Christian leaders that he's actually worked with. And the question that he asked them, those that are believers, is, did you have a morning devotion? And all of them, 100%, said, I stopped that some time ago. Listen, this I can't emphasize enough. But it's not just, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to read through the Bible. But notice what Jesus does. He prays. Mark 1, verse 35 says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to look at a solitude place. That's our word desert. That's our word wilderness. A solitude place, and there he prayed. Simple. One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Mark is this verse. Jesus is up all night, not all night, but up late to the night. He's ministering, he's healing people. The house that he's at, people are gathered all around. What does Jesus do? What's Jesus' priority? To get some sleep? To rest? Jesus' priority is to rise early. And to do what? Not just to get back and get busy, but to spend time in a solitude place, in a deserted place. Where's your deserted place? And I pose that question to you, and I want you to really think about it. Where is your place of isolation, of quietness, a place of uninterrupted prayer? You know, these little things, these cell phones we have, you know, that are now, you know, obviously smartphones, they're not making us much smarter. They're actually stupid phones. They make us dumb because we depend on them. But, you know, they're a great distraction. I mean, it's very hard to have a conversation with someone without them picking up their phone, fiddling with it, looking at something. It's very hard to sit and listen to a message without checking your text or checking some social media site or whatever. It's a real difficulty. How much more in privateness with the Lord? And I ask myself, and I speak not you know, as if like I've mastered this. I speak as from my own experience. You know, where are you? In the morning, do you pick up your smartphone or do you go to your solitude place? You know, I want to challenge us to just leave our phones in the car and go on a prayer walk. Yes, it's possible. You know, and to my beloved millennials, there was a day we didn't have phones that we carried with us. And you know, it's amazing we survived. Well, what if someone needed to get a hold of you? They didn't at that moment. And you know what? Society worked. And we survived it. And I'm talking to myself right now. You know, I'm like, no, I can't. Well, I'm a pastor. I got to be available. You know, sometimes it's good to just turn it off and to go. Because a solitude place doesn't have a line of the world coming in and beeping at you. It's not a solitude place. And it takes discipline in the day and age we live. The third thing I notice about Jesus, it goes with the second, is when did Jesus pray? When life got too busy. Yeah, Jesus was one busy dude. Mark 6, verses 30 to 32 says, then the apostles gathered to him and told him all the things, both that they had done and that they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a, there it is again, to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Wow. I don't know about you, but I figure out that eating thing pretty well. You know, I might be busy, but I might be busy with you while we eat. Well, they didn't have, you know, fast food to go pick up. So they departed. Notice what it says in verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. Jesus is like, man, it's great what God has done and doing and using you and all of the things that are happening, but this, we need to go aside. They go aside. The multitudes follow them. If you read on in the story there in Mark 6, the multitudes follow them. Jesus has compassion on them. Jesus ministers to them. Jesus heals them. Jesus then feeds them. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus comes back to this issue in verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, and it says this in verses 45 and 46, immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Notice Jesus' priority. In the midst of busyness of life, Jesus goes away to a mountain to pray. And he tried to do it with his disciples. It didn't work. So he says, okay, guys, you go out on the waves. You go out in the there in the lake. You'll have some quietness. I'm going to the mountain to pray. Jesus' place of solitude. I love this. In Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, this is just remarkable to me. Jesus heals this leper and says, do not tell anyone. Go to the priest. But he couldn't hold it in. And it pick it up in Mark in Luke chapter 5, verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. So the guy went out and just declared it. And a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness, the deserted place, to pray. What? It just, that's like an interesting verse, verse 16, to be, you know, in there, that people are coming to him healing. So he often withdrew. It's good to withdraw. I'm afraid that some of us cannot be alone. And that's a problem. Because if you can't be alone, you can't know God. I'm going to say that. Some people might not like that. But all of the great men and women of God, those that knew God, walked with God, had intimacy with God, knew what it meant to be alone. And Jesus wasn't, of course, always alone. Most of the time he was with people. But you have to have in your heart a longing not to veg out and watch TV, not to go into, you know, your man cave or to do your thing or get on your computer, but be alone with God. This is the thirsty heart's longing. Often he withdrew into the wilderness to pray. And it's not just to go read my Bible, But it's to know my God. It's to pray. It's to talk. It's to commune with the Father. This is who our Lord Jesus is. Fourthly, when he made big decisions, he spent time in prayer. He didn't just quickly make decisions. Choosing the 12 apostles, it says in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles." When he had a decision to make, he didn't go get counsel. He went to the very counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And it's great to get counsel, but you first need to get the counsel of the Lord. And you need to pray, church. We need to pray in every aspect of our lives. And by the way, the decision he made here, some could look back and go, well, he made a mistake. He chose Judas, didn't he? Just because things don't work out doesn't mean it's a mistake. Jesus will deal with that in his prayer here in John 17, the issue of Judas. Some of the greatest leaders have made decisions that haven't seemingly worked out to the human eye, but they were all part of God's plan. But he prayed, and he prayed all night. You know, I need my sleep. Sometimes it's okay to give up the American, you know, ways of health and fitness and this and that, and just simply to go away and to fast and to stay up and to pray. Like, these spiritual disciplines are so foreign to our thoughts, but so common in God's Word. Well, fifthly, when he suffered. Jesus declares in John 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And there, of course, John 12 is just preceding John 13, where he begins to talk about the hour. Where here in verse 1 of chapter 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. This is the purpose I have come." Verse 4 here of John 17, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory with which I had before the world was." It's time. The hour has come. The hour of what? He calls it glory. He calls it glorifying. We call it the cross. We call it the road to glory is through the suffering of the cross. Think about it. And it, I believe, only because Jesus was a man of prayer and a man of solitude and a man who knew what it meant to get alone with the Father, that he was able to pray this in the time of suffering. Listen to what he says there in Luke chapter 22. Luke records for us in verse 39 through 44. Coming out, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, he went to the Mount of Olives as was custom. As he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. This is coming out of what? The Last Supper. This is coming out of this conversation that we've just been studying here. And his disciples followed him, and when he had come to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." That just takes me right back to Jesus' 40 days of prayer and fasting to prepare him to overcome the temptation of the devil. And as he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, again, you see that just quietness, he's got to get alone. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." Speaking of the cross, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Then the angels appeared to him from heaven, or an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I mean, an angel had to strengthen him. This is his hour of trial. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly than he sweat. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mean, in agony he prays, and in suffering, and he prays, if it's your will, could you take this away? I don't want to do this. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to suffer. But he says, nevertheless, my heart is surrendered. My heart is surrendered even to the most greatest pain that could ever befall a person, to the judgment of God upon my life. My heart has surrendered to the will of the Father. This is where prayer leads us. And I don't believe Jesus could have prayed in suffering like this if he hadn't prayed consistently throughout his life. And it was there when he was hanging on that Roman cross, that you know, instrument of torture. That's what the cross was. I mean, it wasn't like just take his head off and it's done. But it was an instrument of slow, brutal, painful death. And this is what he prayed on that cross in Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I mean, this is the way Jesus prayed for the world in his dying breath. Forgive them. Because he knew the heart of the Father. And in his suffering, he had perspective. You and I will have perspective in our suffering when we come into the house of God. When we see the things that God has, God's plan, not our plan, not the world's plan. What is it, Psalm 72 or 73 speaks about the psalmist saying, I didn't understand, and the rich were prospering and the wicked, and they were doing all these things. He says, until I came into the house of the Lord, and then I saw their end. And you might look at people now and just think, man, they're so wicked, they're so, just know their end. Have mercy upon them. Their end is destruction, separated from God for all eternity. Your end is eternity in his glory. And so as I pass through the tunnel of suffering in my life, I must be able to see Jesus at the end, my forerunner, the one who has passed through it before me, and I follow him to that point where Jesus said, come after me, pick up your cross, and follow me, lose your life, and you will indeed find life. And Jesus' last prayer before he died was an amazing prayer. In Luke 23, verse 46, he says, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, listen to this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. I want you to hear that. Father, I trust you. I'm safe in your hands. I commit my spirit. I give my all. I give my everything. It's to you I release my life. How many of us are afraid of death? How many of us fear death? When prayer is a priority in our lives, we're going to learn that death is the door to life. And though it's painful, and like some that I have loved and prayed for and cared for, and I've watched die brutal, agonizing, painful deaths, and I've watched them commit their soul to him. And I have seen them at that last moment see Jesus numerous times. Those saints that have died and were just screaming in pain, and then all of a sudden, at the very end, and I love reading biographies, and oh, so many biographies say the same thing. These great saints of old, at the very end, it's like they have this spurt of energy, and they see Jesus, and they just speak of, I'm going home. And they leave this life with joy in the midst of their body being racked with pain, because eternity is awaiting them. They see the glory. And when they go with joy. not fear. But it's a knowing of the Father. All those that I've seen do that are those that have known the Father well. They've all been people of prayer. Brothers and sisters, prayer is a priority in the life of our Lord. Let's allow prayer to be a priority in the life of our Lord's children. If you don't know Jesus, I just want to tell you, he loves you. He just loves you. He gave it up for you. He gave his life so you could live. Hell is real. Judgment is impending. Jesus said the wrath of God abides upon those who don't believe in him. He says, I haven't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. They don't want to confess. They don't want to repent. And I'm telling you this morning, if you've never repented, you have no guarantee of life. To be a year, 2 years, 10 years, several decades, no guarantee. Right now is the day to get right with God. Right now is the moment to get right with God. Today is the day of salvation. If you're a Christian today, right now is the time to stop wasting your life and allow Christ to rule and reign and guide and shepherd you. And those of us that are living in secret sin, it's time to let go. It's time to come into his presence. It's time to get help, to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we be healed. That's what the church is for. I pray you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, because life is short. Eternity is long. Eternity with Christ is going to be glorious. Eternity separated from him is going to be agony, torture, and pain. If you would confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There isn't a sin that you have committed that he won't cleanse you of. And today is the day of salvation. And I pray today you'd hear the call and you respond. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you this morning. Do not leave church today without calling on the name of the Lord. We are here for you. We love you. Our greatest prayer is that you would give your life to Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. There is nothing to be ashamed of. There is only something to celebrate in. We are all sinners. We have all, the Bible says, fallen short of the glory of God. Starting with me, Paul said, hey, listen, I'm the chief of all sinners. And Paul and I argue about that. And many of us also argue, we're the chief. We want to see you be with us in eternity forever. And so we pray that you'd respond to the invitation of receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for the life that you gave for us, that we might have life eternal. And so now we pray that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit amongst us. You'd work with us. You'd deal with us right where we are. You know where every person is. Jesus, we need help. We need help. We have not arrived. We have not obtained. We are not yet perfect. Help us to forget what's behind and press on for what's ahead. We need your help. We love you. Father, for those that are here this morning that do not know the Father, do not know you, we pray you'd open their hearts. And just as an attitude of prayer, if there's anyone in this room right now that has not given their life to Jesus Christ and would like to do that, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. And again, this is between you and God. But Jesus did say, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You need to step out. You need to make that decision. And if that's you, just slip up your hand right now, right where you are, and just say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to get right with God. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to love you and to worship you and to serve you. And so today, Lord, we pray that as we celebrate our life together for the barbecues, we pray you bless that to our bodies. God, we pray for those that are here that might not be saved, that need to be. We pray you give them the courage to make that step, to call in your name. For those of us that are just in desperate need of cleansing and repentance, and Jesus, like you told us, to be zealous to repent, God, help us. We thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.